right. This is going to be my last Monday night for 4 weeks, I guess. I didn't count them. I think it'll be 4 weeks, four Mondays. There's five Mondays. So we'll have some interesting Bible studies, a variety, I'm sure, in between while I'm gone. We got a ways to go in Job. The remaining chapters, God is speaking, and he's got a lot to say, and so there's a lot of teaching in those chapters. And so tonight we're going to cover Job chapter 37. It looks like Job chapter 38 is going to require probably two lessons to get through that one, so I didn't try to dive into that tonight. But we'll look at Job chapter 37 if you open your Bibles there. And we'll just start by reading. Go ahead and read a good portion of this, about the first 13 verses to start. Job 37, verse number 1. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice, and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning unto the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. For he saith to the snow, Be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work. Then the beasts go into dens and remain in their places. Out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. By the breath of God frost is given, and the breadth of the waters is straitened. Also by watering he wearieth the thick cloud. He scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the whole of the world in the earth. He causeth it to come, whether for correction or for his land or for mercy. Heavenly Father, we know there's some wonderful things here that you'd like to show us tonight, and so we just look to you, Lord, for the instruction. We pray, Lord, you'd speak to our hearts and help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, this passage is one of the greatest in the Old Testament on the rapture of tribulation, or which you can also apply to church age saints. But maybe you didn't realize there's going to be the Bible indicates there's also a rapture of tribulation saints at the end of the tribulation. But there's several things to make note of here in what we just read. Number one, someone's heart is not only trembling, according to verse 1, but it's moved out of his place. And that's exactly what will happen when the day dawns and the day star arises in the heart of the Christian when he arises at the first resurrection. And that's the wording I use there is the wording of 2 Peter 1:19, speaking of the day dawn and the day star arising in the hearts. Okay, so their hearts moved out of their place. Number two, the noise of God's voice mentioned in verse 2. It's thunder. Verse 4, exactly as it's written in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verses 28 and 29, where God's voice there is mistaken for thunder. Also, Revelation chapter 10, verse 4, clearly teaches us that thunder can speak. Then it talks about lightning. The lightning is directed unto the ends of the earth in verse 3, and that clearly matches Matthew 24, verse 27, where you have a post-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints in the context of that passage, and then the coming of the Lord is compared in that passage to the lightning that shines from east to west. Okay, Matthew 24:27, and that's not a bolt of lightning. You can't assign direction to a bolt of lightning. Right? It can be coming out of the sky in from any direction. So that's saying that when Jesus returns to this earth, everybody will see him. They won't be able to say, "Oh, I missed it." Nobody's going to miss him. Just like everybody can see the sun rise in the east and set in the west, they're going to be able to see him that clearly. And then number three, somebody is sent on their way. Somebody is sent on their way when this blast goes off. Notice the wording in verse 4. He will not stay them when his voice is heard. That brings us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the great rapture of the church passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So the point being, you're not going to stay when you hear the trump of God. You will not stay if you're a born-again believer in Christ. And the trump of God, by the way, that's not a trumpet. Okay, don't confuse the two. That's the thundering voice of the Lord, the trump of God. Okay, and then everything in chapters 37 all the way up to 41 is pointing to a post-tribulation rapture of tribulation saints. Okay, not church-age saints. That comes before all this. And so we see the raptures clearly described to us in chapter 37, and then the second coming of the Lord after the tribulation, we'll see that in chapter 38, that's when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to deal with the man of sin, and we'll see that in chapter 40, and he's mentioned as the son of perdition in chapter 41. Some other hints are given in chapter 37 concerning events that we know will take place. The wording gives us some clues, which you'll be able to pick it up with your spiritual eyes, maybe not with your natural eyes, but when you match the words used here with the descriptions you'll find in other places in the Bible, you'll see that the Holy Spirit is trying to show us something if we'll believe, if we'll see it. Okay? But it's amazing, it's surprising how many people they just skim it and they miss it, I guess. Verse 22 tells us, "Fair weather cometh out of the north." Well, you can limit that statement to the weather if you want to. A lot of people do. But there's just too much other stuff here pertaining to the last days to ignore the fact that the starting point of the advent, that is Jesus Christ coming back to this earth from heaven, the starting point of that advent is in the north. Okay? God is in the north. And when the Lord returns to this earth, he's coming out of the north. Verse 6 talks about snow and rain. In Exodus chapter 16, manna is described as a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. Hoar, H-O-A-R, that's also the word used to describe the color of an old man's hair. Okay, hoar frost on the ground. It's white. And the same chapter tells us that it is white, that manna is white. That's Exodus 16. In Revelation 12:14, we're told that God is going to nourish the remnant of Israel for 3.5 years during the Great Tribulation. Wouldn't he use manna like he did before? Okay, and then in Hosea 6:3, speaking of the Lord, we're told that he shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and former rain unto the earth. Hosea 6:3. So most commentaries, they're going to ignore any and all references to the tribulation, to the second advent, and to God's dealings with Israel during that time, but I just want you to know it's here. It's in here. Okay? All right, verse 7 says, "He sealeth up the hand of every man, that all men may know his work." So he tells you what he does and why he does it. Okay? And why does he do that? That's because the absolute surety of the divine hand, or you could say proof that God is our maker, it's found in the human hand. No two sets of fingerprints are exactly alike. Okay? God has made it to be so. You could say the same thing about snowflakes. I know from where you're from, maybe you've never seen a snowflake, unless you did some traveling, but I've seen plenty. You look at them under a microscope, no two snowflakes are alike. And I bring that up because he mentions snow in verse number 6. But the fact that 180 billion snowflakes are falling somewhere on the face of the earth every single day and no two flakes are alike, that also lets all men know that has to be the work of God. Mother Nature or evolutionary processes could not produce such phenomena under the flexible and unpredictable so-called laws and of laws of chance and statistical probability. That's the fancy words they use. When the great rain of God's strength comes, or the great snow, then verse 8 says, "The beasts go into dens and remain in their places." Bears, we know they hibernate. Other animals hibernate. Cats and dogs, they just head for shelter. Okay. Verse 9, "Out of the south cometh the whirlwind." Well, that's true, except in the case of the second advent. Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4 says, "Behold, a whirlwind came out of the north." The whirlwind, and that's because the whirlwind first comes out of the north in relation to the planet. Okay, north being we're way out there north in outer space, further than we can see in relation to this planet Earth. Okay, that's north, and it comes out of north, that whirlwind in relation to this planet, and then once it gets to the planet, it can move in relation to what we see, direction, by the way we see it here, it'll move south to north, Mount Sinai to Mount Olivet. And that's after the Lord descends into our atmosphere. Am I going too fast? All right, in verse 10, I asked that because as I was studying this, I had to sit there and really scratch my head on some of this stuff and make sure I got it before I knew I could teach it to someone else. So I know it's some of it, maybe you're hearing it for the first time, maybe it's kind of difficult to understand, but don't let that bother you, because I don't think we're intended to get all of this the first time anyway. All right, in verse 10, the cold wind that produces frost comes from the north. In verse 9, it's equated there with the breath of God, the breath of God, and then it says the breadth with a D. It's kind of hard to say breadth of the waters is straightened. You need to pay attention to the way the word straightened is spelled. There's no GH in that word, so it's talking about a hardness, a tightness, okay? And so that the breadth of the waters is straightened in the sense that when water freezes, it's talking about the breath of God, right? Making things frosty. Okay, so in the sense that when water freezes, it expands until it covers the waters and prevents those waters from flowing. Okay, but notice throughout all of this, the constant equating of nature's forces with God's actions. God does all of that stuff that people attribute to nature, Mother Nature, and all that stuff. Let's look at a couple of other places that shows. Let's just look at one place, Psalm 147, because there's a bunch of stuff there. Psalm 147, and let's just read from verse number 8 down to 18. 8 to 18. Who covereth the heaven with clouds? Who prepareth rain for the earth? Who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains? He giveth to the beast his food, and to the young ravens which cry. He delighteth not in the strength of the horse. He taketh not pleasure in the legs of a man. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Praise the Lord, O Jerusalem. Praise thy God, O Zion. 13. For he hath strengthened the bars of thy gates. He hath blessed thy children within thee. He maketh peace in thy borders, and filleth thee with the finest of the wheat. Okay, he does that. He sendeth forth his commandment upon the earth. His word runneth very swiftly. He giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. He casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. It's God. It's his. He does all that stuff. Okay? And it's too bad that there's so many people who don't believe that God's in control of all those things. If more people knew how much God really had to do with frost and rain, snow and hurricanes, floods, crops, famines, heat waves, typhoons, tidal waves, and dry spells, people might go back to praying for their groceries instead of looking at the government to take care of them. If you really believe that God controls life and death, and what Christian doesn't believe that, why would you think that things that produce life and death, like crops, rain, and hurricanes, earthquakes, famines, all that stuff, why would you think those things are just incidentals or accidentals that are determined by the whim of the natural elements, leaving God completely out of everything? I mean, isn't that position kind of inconsistent? Doesn't the communist or the atheist have a much more reasonable position when he just cancels out God altogether? Well, we should never forget that God controls those things. We should be on our knees when we need God to control those things. I mean, if God can number the hairs on my head, and we're told that in Matthew 10:30, and he can count the sparrows as they fall, Matthew 10:29, am I to believe that the cold front and the low pressure area are produced by just the weather? And when the weather fluctuates like it does, from burning hot to freezing cold, am I to assume that God had nothing to do with it, nothing to do with the reading on that thermometer? The Bible says in Psalm 147:17, who can stand before his cold? Who can? Who can stand before his cold? God will use that cold, his cold, to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. Napoleon couldn't stand his cold in 1812, caused his defeat. Adolf Hitler couldn't handle it in 1944. Are we to believe that it was just an accident that made Napoleon and Hitler attack west to east, the ungodly direction, with a Russian winter coming on? And if it would have snowed, as they say, if it would have snowed anyway, and the temperatures would have dropped below zero anyway, why didn't Hitler just cross the frozen channel instead of attacking Russia like he did? Or why didn't he begin operations in April instead of June? Or why didn't the tanks that were sent from the USA to Russia, why didn't they sink in the Atlantic? You know, or why didn't Napoleon sign an alliance with Russia against Germany? All kinds of things you can ask. The thing is, you can't overrule God's providential hand on time and history. God is controlling those things. And he uses what we call weather and other things to accomplish it sometimes. Okay? Some good examples of why we need to be on our knees in prayer, why we need to be looking to God and believing that he does control these things, is, hey, men in a flooded mine shaft have seen water rise steadily to a mark on a beam, and then upon claiming a scriptural promise and then crying out to God, they saw that water stop at the mark, and then an hour later started going down. Men have raised their sails out there in the middle of the ocean and without a breath of wind to encourage them, stuck out there. And then in answer to prayer, they saw those sails billow and the ship took off, you know, at three knots. POWs, prisoners of war, they've run for their lives in fresh fallen snow. Well, you run through fallen snow, guess what? You're leaving deep footprints, easy to follow, right? But these men, they prayed, and when they prayed, God sent some fresh fallen snow to cover up their tracks so that they couldn't be found. And men adrift on rafts out there in the open sea, they prayed for rain. I mean, you get thirsty, you can't drink salt water. They prayed for rain so they could have something to drink. And they had a thunder shower come up from a clear horizon. No sign of rain coming in the sky, but they prayed and it came. And then men have prayed also for rain to stop when two or more inches on the level of the lake or the river would have meant a flood disaster. And the rain stopped in response to their prayers. The rain turns off and on many times in answer to prayer. 1 Kings chapter 18 is where Elijah prayed for rain. You remember that? And that rain, after it hadn't rained for 3.5 years. Revelation 11:6 is where the two witnesses are given power to turn off the rain. I'm just saying, you're easily fooled if you believe that rainfalls and droughts can be explained apart from the one who causes them to, as it says here in verse 13, correct his land. God uses those things to correct his land. It's his land and it's his rain and his sun, it's his clouds, it's his atmosphere. Romans 11:36 says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." And so if he says drought, you couldn't make it rain with five witch doctors and a rain dance. If God says pour down the rain, you couldn't stop that rain with all your military forces. And that's, we just need to, I think sometimes we need to remember that God is the one that's in control of those things. All right, so Elihu continues his lecture to Job here. Verse 14, "Hearken unto this, O Job, stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancings of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? How thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind? Hast thou with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass?" Okay, so notice that all of that phenomena we've been discussing is called here the wondrous works of God, there in verse 14, and also in verse 16. It's not the marvels of evaporation and condensation as you're taught in school, although that is how it works, but we've got to remember God is the one who designed that system. No man knows when God disposes the clouds. There were no clouds before Genesis chapter 9, verse 13, as far as anybody can tell. And since 95% of the so-called qualified scholars don't believe in the universal flood of Genesis 6 to 8, they can only guess as to when the clouds showed up. And those guesses vary from 900 million years on Earth to 400 trillion years, talking about the dust clouds in outer space. But again, and I mentioned this before, these clouds are more than just those which you can look up in the sky and see over your head. Observe, in this verse 15, the light of his cloud. That's in reference to a particular cloud. And the Apostle John says in Revelation 14:14, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle." And here's what the prophet Ezekiel saw in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 4. He said, "And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud out of the north." Okay, so let me just say again, yeah, there's some things here that are beyond my ability to fully understand, but I'll just comment on whatever I can here. Verse 18 is plainly a reference to the top of the great deep, which is beneath the throne of God, which is frozen. Okay? Job chapter 38, verse 30 clearly says, "The face of the deep is frozen." Okay? Job 38, 30. We'll see that when I get back. So obviously this deep, it can't be the Atlantic or the Pacific or the Mediterranean or the Indian Ocean. Revelation 4, 6 says, "Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." Revelation 4, 6. And then in Revelation 15, 2, John's in the Spirit up in heaven, and he says, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Okay? So something up there you can stand on before the throne, and this cloud has already been mentioned in Job 26 verses 7 and 8, where it says, "He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He bindeth up the waters in his thick clouds, and the cloud is not rent under them." So it is his cloud, not just a naturally occurring random phenomena that you see from time to time. These are things that are attributed to God. Now, practically speaking, verse 16 talks about the balancings of the clouds. The balancings of the clouds. Now, something similar came up in Job 28, verse 25. It says there, "He weigheth the waters by measure." And I don't remember if I had fully explained it when we passed through chapter 28. But we have the balancings of the cloud, the weighing of the waters by measure. That's done because this is the only way you can get the salt out of salt water and then get it back up over land so it can rain down on the earth again. Salt water weighs about 800 times as much as the atmosphere, so, well, you got to figure out how can you get it back up there in the atmosphere. Well, we know how it works. It turns into vapor under the sun. That gets rid of the salt, and then it becomes 1/8 the weight of the atmosphere. So it can rise up in the clouds, and the clouds lose their heat when they go over the land, and then they drop fresh water back down to earth. And Ecclesiastes chapter 1 verses 6 and 7 told us all about the circuits of the winds and the circuits of the waters, long time before the scientists ever figured it out. The winds and the waters, they've been weighed and put on this earth in their proper proportions. The proportion of nitrogen to oxygen is 79 to 21 at sea level and or on the top of the mountains. If that, then that's very delicate. That's very important. It's got to be 79 to 21. If this proportion was changed to NO, nitric oxide, everyone on Earth would be choking and strangling on gas. If these same two chemicals had accidentally been combined by Mother Nature or by evolution so as to produce that NO, everyone on Earth would be hysterical all day long. NO, that's nitric acid. That's, you know, how would you like to live in an atmosphere like that? You never, and that would be changing all the time if God wasn't in control. But no, God weighed his chemicals out before he distributed those things, and Job knew this in chapter 28, just like Elihu speaks of it here in chapter 37. And I say modern scientists don't know as much as they did. All right, verse 17, Job's garments are warm when God quiets the earth by that south wind. In verse 18, the sky that is spread out as a molten looking glass, that's plainly what's called the firmament of Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8. It's not the ionosphere or the exosphere. This is the glass through which we now see darkly. That's the wording of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12. And someone may have told you that was just a reference to a mirror. The glass that we see through darkly, it was just a mirror. Well, it is true that it does reflect back more than it magnifies, but the thing is, you can look through it, and you can see darkly. And it says it's molten. It's molten because it was poured out by God as a solid cast there in Genesis 1:6, where God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Okay? Let's read some more. Verse 19. "Teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment and in plenty of justice. He will not afflict. Men do, therefore, fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart." All right, verses 23 and 24 are things about God that can be observed by any man, and every word in those verses is true. All right, verses 19 and 20, those are in response to Job's desire that we saw in chapter 23, verses 3 through 7, his desire to appear before God in court, and he wanted to be able to face God and speak to him and speak his peace. And so Elihu's thinking is this. He's saying, basically, you've been telling us that you knew what you'd say if you could address God. Well, we don't have that much sense. And so he says in verse 19, "Teach us what we shall say unto him." What could you possibly say to God, you know, if you know it all? Elihu says that we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. Well, in Job 38, verse 2, God says, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Okay? So that's the ethical meaning of we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. We can't speak, we shouldn't speak about things that we don't know. So that's the ethical meaning of that. Don't pretend like you know something. It's better to keep your mouth shut than to try to pretend like you know something. But we also know that God dwells in the thick darkness because that sea of glass and the clouds that cover his throne are not even visible to a telescope. And radar signals couldn't reach him in less than 40 million years at a minimum. So we're way down here at the bottom of the great deeps, and here in our sinkhole, we can't see God unless God wants to be seen. Unless he withdraws that veil and reveals himself like he did for Philip. When they stoned Philip and he looked up and he said he saw the Lord, and in Acts chapter 7, verse 55. And then he pulled back that veil for Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 9, verses 5 to 6. In verse 20, Elihu says, "Shall it be told him that I speak?" Will someone step into God's presence and say, "Lord, here comes Elihu, he wants to justify himself"? The irony of it all is that with the finished work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, well, there is someone who can stand for us in the presence and tell God that we speak. Then he says, "If a man speak, surely he shall be swallowed up." The idea being that his words will be his condemnation. Again, better to just not speak. Matthew 12:37 says, "For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned." In that case, those words swallow you up. And then the Lord himself is said to swallow sinners in Psalm 21:9, exactly as the devil swallows them in Jeremiah 51:44. You find this term throughout the scriptures where men are being swallowed up by different persons or different actions. For example, Job's words were swallowed up in Job 6:3. He admitted that. Not only that, but the Bible tells us that these other things can swallow men up. The earth can swallow men up in Psalm 106, verse 17. The earth just opens up and swallows men down. And they fall into the pit and never to be seen again. The deep swallows men, Psalm 69:15. The grave swallows men up in Proverbs 1:12. And the lips of a fool can swallow men up, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 12. That's some big lips. All right. Verses 21 and 22, again, take us forward to the second advent. We can say practically that the light which is in the clouds is lightning, or we can say that no man can look at the sun when it's shining. That's some of the descriptions you'll get in the commentaries. But the thing is, we don't want to ignore the doctrinal significance here. This wind cleans the cloud. It doesn't blow that cloud away. Or another way you could read this verse, the way it's written here, is that the wind can be cleaning men and not clouds. Okay? So you say, well, is there anything to support that? Do we have any cross-references to back that up? Well, Psalm 1:4 says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away." Okay? So that wind is cleaning men. It's getting rid of the wicked men in that case. Psalm 35:5 says, let them be as chaff before the wind, and let the angel of the Lord chase them. Isaiah 57:13 says, the wind shall carry them all away. Jeremiah, and that's speaking of men, of course. Jeremiah 18:17 says, I will scatter them as with an east wind before the enemy. I will show them the back and not the face in the day of their calamity. All right, so that could be the meaning there. All right, verse 22 says, fair weather cometh out of the north. And we can compare this with Proverbs 25:23, which says, the north wind driveth away rain. So let's talk about this a little bit and try to see why a compass needle always points north. Number one, the city of the great king, according to Psalm 48, verse 2, is on the sides of the north. And the sides of the north are above the galaxies, we're told in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. Number two, the sides of the north have to do with a pyramid structure called a mount in Isaiah 14, and the sea of glass is on top of this mount, which we already saw. We talked about that. We saw that in Revelation 4 and also chapter 15. And it's called a holy hill in Psalm 26, verses 3, 4, Psalm 24, verse 3, and Psalm 43, verse 3. Holy hill. Okay. Oftentimes, commentators and Bible students, they confuse the earthly Mount Zion at Jerusalem with this holy mount, which is up there in heaven with God. Number three, when the Lord Jesus returns, he returns from the north, and he returns past an image of jealousy, spoken of in Ezekiel 8:3. Which is between you and the door. Who's the door? Jesus Christ clearly identified himself as the door, John chapter 10. This image of jealousy, mentioned also in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 to 18, is clearly identified in Job chapter 41. So we'll see more on that. This image of jealousy blocks the sea entrance, which is northward. And let's look at this in Ezekiel chapter 8, and then we'll be done. Ezekiel chapter 8. Because all these things I just mentioned, or all that information came right from Ezekiel 8. We'll see it all in verses 1 to 5. Ezekiel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass in the sixth year, and in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah sat before me, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward, fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness, as the color of amber. And he put forth the form of an hand, and took me by a lock of mine head, and the Spirit lifted me up between the earth and the heaven, and brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoked to jealousy. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way toward the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way toward the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy in the entry. He said furthermore unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel committeth here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary, but turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Okay, I've gone too far, but anyway, you see that image blocking the up there in the north, where he's looking, the way toward the north, okay, and this image of jealousy blocking that entryway up there in verse 5. Okay, so we just need to keep in mind directions through the universe are measured south to north when going up, and then but they're measured north to south when going down. South is down, north is up in the universe, according to the King James Authorized Version. But there's problems in other versions, as always, but I'm not going to get into all that tonight. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for helping us tonight to understand and get a better picture of the events that will take place and the way your universe is laid out, and for encouraging us, Lord, to remember that you're in charge of all the weather and everything that takes place on this earth. Help us, Lord, to take advantage of that knowledge, that we might have some influence over our comforts and our needs, and remember to pray about those things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.